I'd like to welcome everyone to tonight's Roots session, Experiencing God. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but tonight is session number 11. We've got 1 week remaining, but session number 11 will take place on 11-11. Interesting series of events. So tonight's topic in session 11 is Kingdom People. Let's pray before we start. Father, I pray, Lord, that we are indeed kingdom people, and we have prayed for a long time for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But while we wait, Lord, for your kingdom to come, I pray, Lord, that we will indeed, that we are your kingdom people, living out your kingdom purposes in this earth while we wait for your eternal kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into today's session, day number one, let's look at the weekly scripture. It in itself is quite powerful. It's 1 John 1:7. It says, but if we walk in the light, if, not everybody is going to walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, something will happen. And I've used this illustration over the series. If we, this is us, walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, something happens. And it has to happen in the light. We have fellowship with one another. We have oneness with each other. The two, at this point, can become one. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, this fellowship with us and Jesus also creates the ability for there to be fellowship with us and other believers. Why? Because he is in the other believer like he is in me. But it's always in the light. It's not in the darkness. And then look at the end result of the oneness. The oneness in the light with Jesus, the oneness in the light with our fellow believers. Look at the result. And the blood of Jesus, his son, God's son, purifies us from all sin. That's the end result. We're made right with God. Our sins are forgiven. We've been purified, sanctified, set apart, children of the living God, at one with each other, at one with him. Now we can get into day one. What does all that mean? While we wait for his kingdom to come, we're on a mission. We're on a mission to the world. That's day one's topic. To be related and connected to Christ. If this happens, I am in him and he is in me, and because I'm in him and he's in me, we're in the Father. To be related and connected to Christ is to be on a mission with him. You cannot be in a relationship with Jesus and not be on a mission with him. Why? Because the following scripture I'm about to read describes Jesus giving the Holy Spirit and the mission to his disciples after his resurrection. We have been given the same Holy Spirit mission. And a lot of people have this idea that, yeah, okay, he gave his disciples, the apostles, a mission, but they fail to connect that that same mission applies to us. If that were not true, the church would have died after the first century, after the apostles died. But that mission is connected to the presence of the Holy Spirit, to the oneness that we have now received from Christ. And that mission continues because Jesus continues. And as long as Jesus is living inside of believers, the mission will continue. So here is kind of how it began. In John 20, verse 21, here's what Jesus says. And by the way, this is after the resurrection. He's going to be sending out these apostles on a mission because Jesus in the flesh is going to leave to go be with the Father. But the Spirit is going to come and empower the mission of the church. Verse 21, again, Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me. Now understand that Jesus had been on the earth for some 33 years. We know of about 3 years of a public ministry. And he was carrying out the mission of the Father. So he says, as the Father sent me to do these mission works for his kingdom, I'm sending you. So Jesus is going to, in the flesh, he's going to go back to the Father, sit at the right hand of the Father. And now the mission continues, but in a different way. How? I'm going to send you out on a mission when I leave. And with that, he breathed on them, verse 22, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He says, I came in the power of the Spirit of God to complete the mission God gave me. And now I'm going to give you the Spirit to complete the mission that I assigned to you under the authority of the Father. When Jesus returned to heaven, something happened. And you'll never really understand the church until you get this. When Jesus returned to heaven, God fashioned a new body of Christ. So while Jesus was on the earth in the flesh during those 33 years, God was working through Jesus, specifically through him. The mission was coming through Jesus. But Jesus left and he went to the right hand of the Father, and God at that point formed a new body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. This body is called the church, the body of Christ. A new body was formed, not a single individual Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, but now it'll be the Spirit-filled body of Christ, and it will expand beyond a single individual, beyond Peter, James, and John, but now it's going to expand into anyone and everyone who believes and call upon his name, and the Holy Spirit enters them, and Christ enters them, a new body. The body's me, the body's you. It's not a building, it's people, it's believers. And the mission now continues. The body of Christ is on a mission to preach the gospel to the whole world. We're on the same mission that Jesus assigned to those first believers when he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. We also carry out the same mission in Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It all belongs to him. Therefore, because he has all authority, the Father has given him all authority on heaven and on earth. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. There's our mission statement. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. There's our mission. Go into all the world, make disciples, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. Some will receive it and some will reject it, but that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to go on a mission and preach the gospel. Those who receive it, we will baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We will teach them to obey everything, all the words of Christ, all the words of the Holy Scripture. And the key point in this mission statement, this great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the key point is this: and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's how we'll complete the mission. He hasn't gone back and left us as orphans. He didn't go to the right hand of the Father and abandon us to a worldwide task we cannot complete. I will go with you. Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And I believe that's a reference to the church age. When the church age is over, we will have completed our mission. We are the church. We are the new body, but our power in this new body, the church, lies within us. Who is this power of the church? Let there be no mistake. The power of the church is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is inside of us. That goes back to our earlier weeks does God still talk, communicate, speak to his people today in the church age? In John 8:47, Jesus says that he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The church is on a mission of God, and those who belong to God hear the words of God. We understand the mission. We understand the calling because he has the ability to communicate to us what his expectations are for his church. Let's look at an example of the work of the Holy Spirit. I think this will help. We're going to go to the book of Acts and look at an example of the work of the Holy Spirit in the first century church. After Jesus has gone to be with the Father and the Holy Spirit has come down and entered into believers, this particular example will be a believer named Philip. And the Holy Spirit has come upon Philip, and God's going to put Philip on a mission. And he's going to direct him with the details of the mission and the power to complete the mission. And I've got to tell you that we have the same Holy Spirit that Philip has. Now, our particular calling might be different than Philip's, but we are called to be on a mission because if Jesus is in us, Jesus says, my Father is always working, and I too am now working. He's still working. He's still on a mission. So let's look at that story. And it starts with interesting. Acts 8:26 begins with an angel of the Lord. Now, that in itself is curious in the church age, because we think most of the time in the church age, our direction will come from the Holy Spirit, something inside of us. But in this particular case, it looks like Philip will have an encounter with an external power supply. The angel of the Lord comes to Philip and says to Philip. Now, that phrase, an angel of the Lord, you can go back and the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses. The angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham. The angel of the Lord spoke to Gideon. Spoke to Elijah. And now here we are in the church age, and this story that I'm going to use as an example begins with an external power, the angel of the Lord communicating a mission of God to a man named Philip. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to come in a moment. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he, Philip, is obedient to the angel of the Lord, which would always be a really good idea. And while he's on his way, in obedience to the call of God through the angel of the Lord, this external power, not the internal Holy Spirit, but now the external angel of the Lord says, go. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem. This Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, what's that tell you? He is obviously a Gentile from Ethiopia, from Africa, that has converted somehow to Judaism. A lot of ideas about whether that has its origin in the time of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, or maybe later. Ethiopia is referred to as Cush in other parts of the Bible. But somehow, I don't want to get into that now. Somehow, this eunuch, this Ethiopian, has converted to Judaism, and he's traveling a great distance from Ethiopia in Africa to Jerusalem to worship. So God's going to do something. There's a mission. What's the mission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, there's people in Africa that need to know about the gospel. And he's Jewish, but he's not Messianic Jewish. He doesn't know about the Jewish Messiah. He's about to encounter the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. He's reading the Old Testament. And now we've gone from the angel of the Lord, verse 29, to the Spirit. Now something inside of the power of Christ inside of Philip told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. The mission has begun. God's mission that day was to send the gospel message of Christ to Africa, specifically Ethiopia. God had called Philip to join this international mission. Now, I don't think Philip got up that morning and thought he was going to be doing international mission work through a guy from Ethiopia, but the Holy Spirit had already arranged the details and empowered Philip to complete the mission. Most of you who know the story know that Philip, he's reading from the book of the teachings of Elijah, but he doesn't understand who Elijah is talking about, so Philip introduces him to Jesus, Yeshua Messiah. He introduces this Jewish convert to the Jewish Messiah. The Holy Spirit leads Philip to explain Jesus as Messiah, and what happens? The man believes him. God has already prepared the soil of his heart to receive this holy seed of truth. He believes and he's baptized and he receives the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that he now receives the Holy Spirit that's in Philip. Now the Holy Spirit is also in an Ethiopian eunuch who's heading back to Ethiopia. What do you think this eunuch is going to do when he gets back to Ethiopia except continue the mission of spreading the gospel, the good news of Christ now in Africa? Look at what happens to Philip when he completes his mission that day. Pretty interesting. Acts 8, verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders and stopped the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, now here's the Holy Spirit again. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, the only way I can read that is that somehow the Holy Spirit made Philip disappear from that scene and appear in another scene. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus. He didn't leave the earth. He appeared in Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Pretty amazing, powerful story. Begins with the angel of the Lord telling Philip to go to a certain place. And now inside of Philip, the Holy Spirit directs him to approach the chariot and share Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Christ, with a man from Africa. The gospel is reaching the world. Let me give everyone a word of encouragement and also a word of warning at this point. Don't be overwhelmed by the idea that God is going to call you to China or Africa so that you can have a nervous breakdown in a foreign country trying to serve God. That's the encouragement. God always prepares and equips everyone for the mission so that they cannot fail if you will remain in Him. You cannot fail. You're not going to fail because what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If Jesus is in you, He cannot fail. If you're abiding in Him, you cannot fail because He cannot fail. Why? Because in that same text, it says all power, dominion, and authority has been given to Him on heaven, in heaven and on the earth. So He cannot fail. Nobody's going to be able to override His perfect will. Now for the warning. Do not ever assume that God will not call you to do anything, anywhere, anytime. Let me say it again. Do not ever assume that God will not call you to do anything, anywhere, anytime. Why? Because we belong to Him. And the greatest adventure of our lives awaits us on the other side of, yes, Lord. Do not deny Him when He calls you. Whether that calling is local or around the world, whether that calling is going meeting a chariot, going meeting a car with the window rolled down and telling them about Jesus, or traveling on an airplane to the ends of the earth. The calling is His mission, His purpose. He is God, and it is our honor and privilege to serve Him. And understand this, always go back to the Great Commission. All power, dominion, and authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And He's told us that the gospel is going to be preached all around the world. And then the end will come. But He says, in the meantime, until that end comes, I will be with you throughout the mission. Not in a physical presence like He was with Peter and Andrew and James and John, but now He's going to be in us. He is the power inside of us to complete the mission. Day number two, koinonia. It is a word that describes fellowship. My best description, and I thought about this for some time, how I would like to communicate it. My best description for this word koinonia, which people aren't going to normally use, is a word that is used, oneness. This is why Jesus describes the church, His bride, as His body. Oneness. Now this goes back to Genesis, because in Genesis, God announces something, even in the early chapters with Adam and Eve, He announces this spiritual and physical idea that two individuals can actually become one person. Two can become one. And the reason I'm going to connect this is because this koinonia, this oneness, is the power of the church. When two can become one. Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And the Holy Spirit, we become one with the Holy Spirit when He comes inside of us. We become one with Him. And it goes back to Genesis 2:23, where it says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's referring to Eve. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This marriage... Do you think it's an accident that this marriage between Adam and Eve makes two people become one? And now, all these years later, Jesus and the Apostle Paul both refer to the church as the bride of Christ. And we're all leaning in toward this future event of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And while we're waiting for the wedding supper of the Lamb, we have the Holy Spirit's presence that's preparing us for the wedding to the bridegroom in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus takes it even further in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus says this, but at the beginning of creation, you know what He's doing? He's quoting Genesis. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united. Here's that picture of oneness. A man will leave his father and mother. You know, his father and mother were one with each other that produced this son. But now this son grows up and he will leave his father and mother and he will be united to his wife. And what will happen? And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Why is Jesus bringing this up? Do you think it's an accident that the body of Christ is also the body, the bride of Christ? The body of Christ is is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. When two become one, when the Holy Spirit enters us to become one, koinonia, fellowship, oneness. This is the purpose of God. This is not a sideline that happens This is the purpose of God, oneness with God, oneness with each other inside the body of Christ, the church. And the end result, I began the session with the end result. And it leads to what? The purification of our sins. What? Oneness. When our darkness is invaded by His light, the darkness will be overcome by light. The purification of our sins. This is a significant challenge. This oneness, this koinonia, this fellowship is a significant challenge for anyone and everyone who's living in the flesh. And that's all of us. This next statement is huge. Koinonia, or fellowship, or oneness with God, comes only. How do I get this oneness? How do I get this two becoming one and the light overtaking the darkness? It comes only from a real personal encounter with the living Christ and surrender to Him as the absolute Lord or Master of my life. That's the only way it happens. There is no other way for us to find oneness with God the Father than to come into oneness with Jesus Christ the Son by surrendering our bodies to His authority as Master, to bow our lives to Him. Romans chapter 12, we talked about last week. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I offer my body as a living sacrifice. Why? Offer my body to be the residence of His glory. The Holy Spirit will come. This is my act of worship. There's no other way for us to find oneness with God the Father except by surrendering ourselves to the Son. And this seems to be in total disagreement with our very nature. This idea of dying to self is against everything that our natural sin nature tells us or lives out in us. I don't want to die. I don't want to bow. I don't want to humble myself before another power or authority. I want to be my own power and my own authority, but that leads to death. Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, you'll save it. You see, it's contrary to the flesh. It's contrary to my nature. The problem with my nature is subject to death. Death and the grave are the result of my nature. My nature must be overcome by the power of the Spirit. Notice how many times the word fellowship is used as I read this following scripture. As I read 1 John chapter 1, the first 7 verses, look for the word fellowship. Look for the word oneness and what it means. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. He has fully experienced it. John's writing it because he's experienced it. He saw it, he heard it, he touched it, he's experienced it. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. This, the life appeared, and we have seen it, the life, and we testify to this life, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, not temporary life, eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We saw it, we touched it, we heard it, we experienced it personally. We have a testimony. We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard, so that you also may have fellowship. Okay. John is saying, we experienced this. Dead people received life. They became one with life. And because we saw it and we experienced the oneness of the walking dead becoming eternally alive, because of that, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may know this life. You may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we've heard from him and the message we declare to you. Here it comes. God is light. And when that light penetrates your darkness in the oneness of your surrender to him, everything changes. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So if we claim to have fellowship with him, if we claim to have oneness with Jesus, and yet we walk still in the darkness, we lie and we do not live in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. How? Why? Because the light always overcomes the darkness. Go into a dark room and turn the light on. What happens? The darkness leaves because the light always overpowers the darkness. Notice that John describes his personal encounter and relationship with Christ. Could you say that John experienced God? He did. He said, I saw it, I heard it, I touched it, I lived it. And now I know what oneness is, koinonia, fellowship. And I want you, I'm going to share the good news of the oneness, the fellowship, the being able to for the darkness to be exposed to the incredible light, for the death to be exposed to eternal life that overcomes death itself. This encounter led to oneness. This released the power of God to complete the mission of the church. What? To testify of the life-changing power of oneness with Jesus. All of this oneness begins with our personal relationship with Jesus. Everything flows from that. He's the vine, we're a branch. If we connect our lives to him, our life has purpose and meaning. We bear much fruit, fruit for his glory, fruit for his name. That's why God tells us to love him first. Love him first. Become one with him first. Become in fellowship, in oneness with the light first. And then something happens. You can't reverse the order. We have to become one with him before we'll ever be able to find oneness with our brothers and sisters. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus describes not only the first and second greatest commandments, but he describes the order in which they must be achieved. You can't reverse the order. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You know what that opens the door to? To becoming one. We can become one with God. How? By loving him. This is the first and greatest commandment. Then what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. You mean people? People can become like this? Yeah, but the first has to be first. First, you must love God, become one with God. And when you become one with God, then the Spirit of Christ comes into us and makes it possible for us to become one with each other. In verse 40, he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything in the Bible hangs on what? The oneness that we can have with God that then opens up the ability for oneness we can have with each other. And by the way, those two in their fulfillment will always accomplish the mission of sharing the gospel. When the outside world sees those two, us loving God in purity, in holiness, and us loving each other as we love ourselves, the watching world will be moved, provoked to jealousy. Let me give you practical application. If you have hatred in your heart towards your neighbor today, if you're hearing me right now and you know that there's a person that you have hatred in your heart toward today, It is actually revealing your lack of oneness with God. There's a connection between the two. Why? Because the truth is revealed. 1 John 2, verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light, and how can I get in the light? I get into the light because I'm dark. I can only get into the light by becoming one with the light. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but he hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and he does not know where he's going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded him. We need this oneness with God, because we'll never have relationships that matter in this world with our brothers and sisters until we get rid of the darkness. And I can't get rid of the darkness unless I have his light. Oneness. 1 John 3:10, this is how we know who the children of God and who the children of the devil are. You think this isn't going to matter? The children of God will spend eternity with God in heaven. The children of the devil will spend eternity with the devil in hell. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Well, I can't possibly love my brother until I love God. It's not really possible. Not genuine love. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Church, do you see how the church is supposed to be the light of the world, the city on the hill that cannot be hidden? You see where we're the salt of the earth? Because none of this will come naturally to any natural man. Only those who have been transformed by the light of God, by the truth of God, by the abiding presence of God. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from where? God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. And everyone who loves knows God. If you're born of God and knows God, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And until we experience his love, his oneness, his koinonia, his fellowship, this with him, we'll never be able to truly love our neighbors. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Notice the words command. But I can't do it unless I have oneness with him. And by the way, that brother can be in China or in Africa. Never forget that. It doesn't just mean local people. That's the mission. Day number three, koinonia in the kingdom. Oneness in the kingdom. The first century church believed that everything they had actually belonged to each other. You want to talk about genuine oneness? I know that the American culture is resistant to this idea. Bringing it up in church makes people squirm, makes them nervous. This oneness is not just a spiritual idea. This oneness is a physical idea as well. Let me read it to you. Acts 4:34. This is the church that has found oneness with Christ through the Spirit. There were no needy persons among them. Now, among them, I'm talking about inside the body of believers, the born-again body of believers, there were no needy people among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is a oneness, and this type of oneness can only come from God. It's not just a spiritual ideology. It is a physical reality. These people realized their desperate need for each other. These people in the early church stood against the whole world as the new body of Christ called the church. And they knew, because they were going to stand against the whole world in opposition to the world that had rejected Christ, they knew how much they were going to need each other. They knew how much we need oneness with each other. We're not going to make it by ourselves. They literally stood against the world with this new message of Christ. The modern American church does not realize how much we need each other. This is represented by the fact that the average American church attendee joins the assembly less than 50% of the time. And that is before COVID-19. The modern American church does not recognize how much you need me and I need you and you need each other. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up." Don't give up meeting together. Why? Because you need each other. As some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day. What do you think the day is? It's the day that the bride of Christ will go and attend the wedding supper of the Lamb. All the more. You know what that tells me? The closer we get to the end of the age, the end of the church age, when the bride will be taken to be with the bridegroom. And by the way, that'll be Sunday sermon, the wedding day. The more we're going to need each other. The more we're going to need to assemble. And isn't it interesting that in the time in which this COVID-19 has caused more and more people to not assemble, is the time that the Lord has told us you will need to assemble more than ever during this time. Spiritual warfare. Days 4 and 5, the essentials of koinonia. Koinonia, fellowship, oneness with God, is the basic element of salvation and eternal life. This is not optional equipment for Christians. There is no salvation without this. Until the two can become one, until the life-changing, life-saving power of Christ enters me to save me, purifying me from sin. In John 17:3, it says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to know you. How did John describe knowing him? He said, "I have seen him, I have heard him, I have touched him, I have experienced him." But how can I do that? By the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, I can know him today. I can experience him today. This whole 12-week sessions, Experiencing God, has been addressing how we, 2,000 years after he's gone back to be with the Father, we can still know him today and experience him today. In John 17, verse 10, Jesus is praying to the Father. Listen carefully to his prayer to the Father. "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." Do you think they have oneness? Jesus the Son and God the Father. "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." Okay? You can't hardly separate them. It's really the whole idea of the Trinity is kind of, how can you be so one and so separate? "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer," but they're still in the world, "and I am coming to you." So he's praying to the Father, but he's concerned about those he's become one with who have to stay here without him. "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. the name you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. What would be the common denominator if they're going to be one? What will be the link? The Spirit. John 17:20. My prayer is not for them alone. Not just these 12 guys, or maybe at that moment, maybe there was 11. My prayer is not just for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. You know, that's us. Because I've been reading from their message this entire session. My prayer is not just for those guys, not for them alone. I pray for all of those who will believe in me, Jesus, through their message, through the Bible, that all of them may be one, that you and I could be one, that every one of us in this group could be one with each other. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When the world sees us as one with each other and one with Christ, they will be provoked to jealousy. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they may be one as we are one. Gave them the glory. I am in them, and I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. To let the world know. We're on a mission. To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This cannot be accomplished without the saving power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Blackaby lists four essentials of koinonia, and that's where we'll wrap up tonight. Four essentials of koinonia. This is the summary. We must love God with our total being. This is where idolatry comes into play, and this is where idolatry is so spiritually dangerous. Something comes into our lives and it steals our heart away from God. In 1 John 2:15, he says clearly, do not love the world or anything in the world. Why? Because you shatter your oneness with God when your devotion is not totally toward God. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's the oneness. For everything in the world, the craving of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from God the Father. So this lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the simple pride of life and a boasting about what you did and what you're going to do and what you have and what you've accomplished, this love of the world, this present time, it's not from God. It's not from the God. It's from the ruler of this temporary world. It's called idolatry. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. This is the warning of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. Let me read it to you. Revelation 2:4. Yet I hold this against you. What was his warning to the church? You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. We must love. This koinonia must be preeminent in our life. We must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anything else breaks our fellowship. Number two, we must submit to God's sovereign rule. The word Lord means master. Everybody wants a savior. Not everybody wants a master. But they're the same person. God's holiness demands absolute obedience. Fellowship with God is broken when we refuse to obey him. Just like fellowship is broken when we allow another to take our heart away from him. Fellowship is broken. The oneness that God desires is shattered. The battle in this case is a battle of self versus God. Who will be the master? And the The problem is when we think we can be self as master, actually, it's the lie. When we claim self as master, actually, we're yielding ourself to the other master, and his name is Satan. You just don't know it. In Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you would come after me, you must deny yourself. Take up a cross to follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Number three, we must experience God in a real and personal way. Your koinonia with God is based on your personal experience with him. Personal experience with him. No substitute will do. You cannot rely on the personal experience of your spouse. You cannot rely on your personal experience of your parents, your pastor, your fellow church members, your koinonia. Your oneness must be your oneness with God, not mine, not some friend of yours, not your spouse. When and if you ever start living off of someone else's oneness with God, you're going to be in serious trouble. You cannot survive in this walk with God as a spectator. You must become one who personally experiences and hears from God yourself. This is you. You and God need to have an encounter. You can't feed off somebody else's oneness with God. They can give a testimony. They can encourage you to go to this oneness. But ultimately, you will have to become one yourself. This oneness must also be current and not based on past encounters with God. Those who have had personally experienced God were willing to die for their faith. Spectators will never live this kind of life. The Apostle John, if you go back and look at Peter and Paul and those guys who died for their faith, they died for their faith because they had encountered the oneness of God that transformed their lives. And they were never going to surrender their life to the world. 2 Timothy is an example. The Apostle Paul, who would die for his faith, wrote this, "So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for him. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from the beginning of time." What was his plan? Oneness. To show us his grace through Christ Jesus. And now he has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way of life and immortality through the good news. And God chose me, Paul said, to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of this good news. And that is why I'm suffering here in prison. But I'm not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. Do you think Paul could have said those words, lived that life, had he not become one with God? Had he not personally encountered the living God and become one with him? No, spectators will never live this life. Only those who have personally encountered God. Last one, number four, we must completely trust God. In Psalms 20, verse 7, says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." We've put our lives forever in the hands of God. We break our fellowship with God when and if we ever put our trust in anything or anyone instead of him. Don't trust in government. Don't trust in your money. Don't trust in your friends. Don't trust in your job. Don't trust in your retirement account. Don't put your trust in God. Don't put your trust in things. In Isaiah 31, verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who put their trust in multitude of their chariots or in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Don't go back to looking to Egypt. It's a picture of the fact that's where your bondage was. Don't put your trust back in your bondage after you've been set free. This is the essence of our crisis of belief moment. Who will we trust our lives in? In fact, when I look back at these months of pandemic, the question is being answered whether you know it or not. To whom will you trust? Who will you put your trust in? Abraham is the father of our faith, and he experienced God and the fellowship that comes from knowing God. And this is the summary of Abraham's life, and we'll wrap up with that. This is the summary of Abraham's life and his salvation into eternal life. Is it ours? One simple verse, Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did Abraham do? He believed God. He trusted God. He devoted his life to serving God. He trusted him. Even when it came time to offer his son Isaac on the altar at Moriah, he trusted God would raise him from the dead if necessary. To whom will you trust? You will trust the one that you have become one with. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the oneness that we have received because you have entered into us, and we are the new body of Christ. For those 33 years, Lord, the body of Christ was the Son of God in the flesh, Emmanuel on the earth. But Lord, you took your place on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And now the new body of Christ is the church, and the mission is real. And I pray, Father, that we, all of us, individually and the church as a whole, will bring glory to you, like your Son, by completing the work you've given us to do, the mission. May we do it with the oneness and power of the Holy Spirit, and may we do it together with the oneness and power of each other, all combined and connected by the Spirit of Christ. In Jesus' name, and amen.